Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And we're coming to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, just another few sermons in that. And in this sermon, as we've seen, Jesus gives us a really high bar for moral living. He gives us a high standard on how Christians are to conduct themselves. But as I've noted throughout this series, we're doing this not in order to become his people, not in order to become members of his kingdom. It's not an entrance exam in that way. Instead, we live this way because we belong to Jesus. But while this isn't an entrance exam, and while we still battle sin, the Sermon on the Mount also describes what the Christian life ought to look like. Sinclair Ferguson has said that the Sermon on the Mount is not asking us whether we will live a Christ-like life in heaven. It is calling us to lead that life here on earth as Jesus himself did to perfection. It's not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world, but about kingdom life in a fallen world. So with that in mind, please pay attention as I read from Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is God's word that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please enable us to not only hear your word, but also to do what it says. We confess that we need your help to do this. We need your spirit to be at work in our hearts and lives. So please, by the power of your spirit, take your word and plant it deep within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you have given speeches or presentations in your life, perhaps as part of a class in school or part of a presentation at work, or maybe a speech and debate team, maybe even teaching Sunday school or doing a conference at a church conference or something like that. And every speaker, as they give a presentation, has a choice to make. They have to choose how to draw their speech to a close, how to summarize what they've just said, and how to motivate their listeners to act on what they've said. So how do you summarize it, and how do you motivate people? Well, that's what Jesus is doing as he comes to the close of this sermon. He brings this sermon to a conclusion by, again, summarizing everything he's been saying in one command, and then he encourages us to act on what he says. And he does so by giving us a choice to make. Will we live as members of his kingdom, or will we go down a different path? And so we'll consider tonight's text with two questions. How should we live, and where should we go? And the answers are also part of your sermon title, Live by the Golden Rule and Enter by the Narrow Gate. So first, how should we live? The answer is there in verse 12. And it, again, contains what's well known as the golden rule. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, it's commonly observed that others have also made such statements. For example, Rabbi Hillel was challenged by a Gentile to summarize God's Old Testament law. This is about AD 20, about 13 years before Jesus spoke these words and a couple decades before the Gospels were written. And to make the challenge more difficult, he was asked to summarize God's law in the short amount of time that he could stand on one leg. And Rabbi Hillel responded this way, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary." Likewise, about 500 years earlier, the Chinese philosopher Confucius said, "What you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others." Well, we shouldn't be surprised to see that others have come to this conclusion. After all, Romans 2 teaches that God's law is written on our hearts. And so we would actually expect people to arrive at this conclusion to not do to someone else what you wouldn't want them to do to you. However, these versions of the golden rule are all stated negatively. Don't do to someone else what you don't want them to do to you. If you don't want someone to make fun of you, to exclude you, to pick on you, then don't make fun of someone else. Don't exclude them. Don't pick on them. If you don't want someone to gossip, murder, hate, exploit, objectify you, then don't do that to someone else. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Instead, he actually expands this rule by making it positive. He says to do to others what you want them to do to you. Do you see how much more expansive that command is? How much broader it is when we make it a positive command? In other words, not only do I avoid harming others, but I actively seek to do them good. This is illustrated later in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 25. There Jesus is teaching us about the final judgment, and he says that when he returns, he's going to separate from the sheep and the goats. He's going to put the sheep on his right, he's going to put the goats on his left. The sheep will enter into his presence, into eternal life, but the goats are going to be cast into hell. And what is it that distinguishes these two groups of people, between these sheep and these goats, these sheep and goats? Well, Jesus says that the sheep cared for the poor, the strangers, and the prisoners. And in contrast, the goats saw these needs, but they did nothing to help them. Now, the goats may not have actively caused someone's poverty, but it was within their ability to help, and they refused to do so. In other words, they omitted to do the good they should have. So this is often called the sin of omission. And so Jesus is saying that is also significant. So it's one thing to avoid doing harmful things to someone else. It's a much more radical way to live, to seek to do them good. But not only is it more radical, it's also much more like our Heavenly Father. Consider what God has done for us. Now, certainly God has done us no wrong, but he's also done much more than that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He causes his rain to be sent towards the just and to the unjust. In context, also the golden rule comes after Jesus says that God hears and answers our prayers, how he really even delights to give good gifts to his children. Of course, we don't have to stop there. We see God's love for us and his goodness towards us supremely displayed at the end of Matthew's gospel. There we read how Jesus fulfilled the mission that the Father had sent him to accomplish. Jesus suffered the agony of the cross in our place. Our sins were put on his shoulders on the cross. He suffered the judgment that we deserved. And because of this, because he paid that price, our debt of sin is canceled. Heaven's gates are opened. We are allowed to enter. We are allowed to be called his sons and daughters. We're allowed to belong to his kingdom. And so here's the point for us. If God loved us while we were still sinners, shouldn't we love other people? If Jesus actively sought us while we were lost, shouldn't we seek after others to do them good? It's not enough to simply say, hey, I haven't hurt anyone in my life. First of all, that's undoubtedly untrue. But even if it were true, that is not enough. It's not enough to just not hurt others. That doesn't resemble our Heavenly Father near enough. Living by the golden rule is really a radical way to live, but it's a Christ-like way to live, and it's also living in accordance with God's law. In fact, Jesus is really summing up his entire sermon here with this command. And as we saw in previous weeks, Jesus' teaching isn't at all opposed to God's law. He's not saying God's law taught this, but now I'm correcting this these mistakes. Instead, back in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." Now, the golden rule isn't actually a quotation of any Old Testament law, but it's very similar to Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus cites this as the second greatest commandment in Matthew 22. The greatest being Deuteronomy 6's command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so the golden rule is really a sort of litmus test, we might say. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, then do to them as you wish they would do to you. Do you really love God? Well, then love your neighbor. After all, as 1 John 4:20 says, you can't love God who is unseen if you can't even love your neighbor who you can see. Well, that's a radical way to live, but how do we put this radical way of living into practice? Let me give you five principles and then an additional application for this. First principle, examine your heart. Examine your heart. Ask yourself, do I love other people? I mean, really ask yourself this. It's so easy to just say, yes, of course I love people. But really get in there and ask yourself that. Do I consider others to be more important than I consider myself to be? Am I more concerned with their welfare, their needs? Or my own needs, my own interests, my own wants. If you're fundamentally a selfish person, if you're fundamentally someone who loves yourself more than others, then there's no amount of techniques or tips or tricks that is going to help you apply the golden rule. Not consistently, not nearly well enough. If you don't actually love people, there's nothing else I can say that will enable you to do what God is asking you to do. And so to love others, to do to them what we want done to us, we really need our hearts to be properly aligned. If they're not, everything else is going off the rails. So we might compare it, others have compared it, use the illustration of a buzzsaw. You could have a very sharp blade, but if it's misaligned, it's never going to cut a straight line. And that's really the way our heart is. No matter how smart, how friendly, how outgoing, no matter how many tips and tricks we have, if our heart is fundamentally aligned so that we're selfish and we don't love other people, we're going to keep cutting crooked lines. We're never going to really love people the way God calls us to do. We may resort to techniques for winning friends and influencing people, but that will only be for our own good and for the way we can use them, not how we can actually truly love and bless them. So that's the first principle, examine your heart. A second one is related to that, and that is to pray. Begin by asking the Holy Spirit to search your heart. You see, we can't really do our own heart exam. It requires someone else to help us. You need God's help because your heart is fundamentally deceptive. We're quite good at fooling ourselves to say, yeah, I really do love people, when there's all kinds of evidence to the contrary. We also need to pray for God's help in loving others, for His strength to do to others as we would want them to do to us, because it's not easy for us. Even after we've diagnosed our heart, if we say, yeah, I'm not doing that, I need to start doing that, it's not that easy. It's so hard to change. We're far too selfish, and we can't just rely on our own strength. And so we need to ask God's help. Again, you not only can you not do your own heart exam by yourself, but you also can't do your own heart surgery by yourself. I think about literal physical heart surgery. Has anyone ever performed open heart surgery on themselves? You just can't do it. Neither can you perform this kind of heart transformation by your own strength. You need God's Spirit at work within you. Or a third principle after those two is to put yourself in another person's shoes. If you want to do to them as you would wish for them to do to you, put yourself in their shoes. Think about how you would feel in their position. Ask yourself, how would I want to be treated? That's a good question. How would I want to be treated? Would I want to be spoken to like this? Do I want others judging me by that standard? What would I want someone else to do to help me if I were in that position? How would I want someone else to deal with my sins or my mistakes? In short, again, How would I want others to treat me? Well, a fourth principle is that applying this will often mean getting to know someone. Getting to know someone in order to understand their perspective. To try to understand as much as possible how they will perceive your actions. And sometimes because of different cultures or different family backgrounds, we really perceive things differently. You know, like cutting off the end piece of the bread, maybe that's your prized piece of bread. And for someone else, they don't like it. And so you give it to them. They think you're being selfish. Someone else thinks you're being really kind. Right? You really need to know someone. Everyone has different backgrounds, personalities, perspectives. So if you want to apply this principle and say, take someone out to eat, one person may love nothing more than barbecue. Someone else may like sushi. Someone else may say, yuck, right? Others may want to go to a pub. Others may prefer eating in. Actually, eating in is the only choice we have nowadays, but you get the point of the illustration, right? Of course, not all circumstances require a deep understanding or knowledge of someone else. So when traffic's backed up, and you're coming up to a driveway or another road, if you leave a little space between the car in front of you and let someone out, I'm pretty sure that other car appreciates it and wants to be let out. You don't need to know them to know what to do. But other times, you really do need to know someone to know how to love them well. Fifth principle, be active in looking for ways to love others. Be active in looking for ways to apply this principle. Don't be passive. Remember, the command isn't don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. You can kind of be a little passive about that. You can just avoid doing mean things. But this is actually whatever you wish for someone to do to you, to do to them. And so that requires sometimes looking, because sometimes you wish someone would take an active interest in you. So ask yourself, what can I do for someone else this week? Now, admittedly, that's a little harder nowadays, being required or encouraged, I should say, to stay at home more. And that's a good thing to do. But with our social distancing, it's going to look a little different to actively love others. But you still have opportunities. In fact, this may have created new ones. You have more time, perhaps, and you can write a letter to someone you don't see very often, or give someone a call, maybe an elderly parent or something like that. Maybe you know someone in a financial need, because of the current economic situation we find ourselves in. And maybe the Lord has put you in a position to have extra funds that you could help them. Maybe that's what the Lord is calling you to do. I don't know, but I encourage each of us to think about, how can I love someone? Maybe within my family, maybe outside of my family. So those are five principles in applying the golden rule. Its application, by the way, is virtually limitless. There's so many different ways. You could probably spend a lot of time afterwards talking about how to apply this in your own life. As a homework assignment, let me encourage you to thoughtfully consider how you can apply it to your own life, even this week. But I will add one additional application for our current situation. One way to love your neighbor, to do to others as you would have them do to you, is really do your part in stopping the spread of the coronavirus. That would mean social distancing appropriately, following CDC guidelines, following other guidelines from our state and local leaders. I mean, think about it. If you were sick, if someone else were sick, would you want them to be careless if you knew that could make you get sick? It may mean quarantining yourself if needed to prevent it. That's just doing to someone else as you would have them do to you, trying not to pass on illness, serious illness. This may be, by the way, especially hard if you're young and healthy. But again, think about others and do to them as you would want them to do to you. So the first thing this text teaches is how we should live. And as we've seen, this is to live according to the golden rule, to do to others what we would have them do to us. Jesus brings his moral instruction in this sermon to a conclusion with that comment, with that single command. He then closes it, though, with a call to action. And we're just going to look at the first part of that call to action this evening. And in doing so, he gives us a choice to make. Will we live as members of his kingdom, or will we remain outside of his kingdom? Which way will we go? And that's the second point in your outlines. And the answer is that we should go to the narrow gate and enter through it. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, as Americans, we love choice. I think most of us love choice. It's almost dizzying the number of different cereals there are at the grocery store, or the different types of paint to choose from. Not only do you have to choose a paint color, you have to choose a paint brand, and there are different types of finishes. It really can be quite exhausting, depending on who you are. We're not eating out at restaurants these days, but when they're open, there's really quite a lot of variety to choose from. But here Jesus is telling us that we don't really have lots of options. We fundamentally have two options, and the choice is to follow him or to go down some other path that really all leads in the same direction. Now, again, it may seem that we have more than two different choices. For example, you could be an atheist. You could believe there's nothing beyond the material world. Or you could believe that there are some type of spiritual realities or some type of afterlife. If you consider yourself religious, you could pick from any number of world religions and believe that. Reflecting on these realities, Charles Spurgeon once said, "There are 1,000 paths that lead to hell, but only one that leads to heaven." And Jesus, when he gives us two choices here, we can say that he's really focused on the way these paths lead. One path leads to heaven, and all the other paths are really just part of one big road that leads to destruction. And they're essentially, again, different paths on the same wide road. Let's be clear here. Every road leads somewhere. Seems to make logical sense, doesn't it? Every road goes somewhere, and it goes there whether you think it goes there or not. And this is just like any road you would drive on here on Earth. All of them go somewhere, and they head that direction whether you realize it or not. So imagine you're traveling on 95 North, say you're going to New York, and you take a break for lunch. And you get back on Interstate 95, and you think you're heading north, but then you begin to wonder afterwards, did we go the right way? How do you decide if you're on the right road? Well, you'll probably either wait till you hit the next sign. Periodically, it'll say a sign north or south. You may just pull out your GPS on your phone and see which way it tells you you're going. What wouldn't you do? You wouldn't take a poll of the people in the car and determine truth based on that. Hey, 2-1, we're headed 95 north, therefore we are. No, if you're actually on 95 south, you're heading to Baltimore, whether you realize it or not. Reality isn't determined by what you believe to be the case. And so there's a very important point of application for us, and perhaps particularly to young people, but for all of us. Don't go with the crowd. Don't go with the crowd. The crowd's not right. Don't allow the majority to determine which road you get on, which direction you head. And it's really so easy to get swallowed up by the crowd. Whenever everyone's going one direction, it's really easy to follow them and think that must be right. But just because everyone seems to be going down that direction doesn't mean it's right, doesn't mean it leads somewhere good. In fact, Jesus warns us here that the path to destruction is broad and many find it. And in contrast, the path to life is narrow and few find it. Well, let's think about each of these paths a little more and their end. Consider again the wide gate and the easy road that leads to destruction. When we think about a path to destruction, we may think about serious theological error. So given our denomination's history, we may think of liberal Christianity, what's called liberal Christianity. And by this, I really mean Christianity or so-called Christianity that compromises key and important doctrines of the Christian faith. So the virgin birth of Christ, or salvation in Christ alone, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or something like that. We may also be concerned about modern attempts to redefine marriage or gender or serious errors like that. Again, those are serious errors, and there are many who are going astray in those kind of ways. And quite frankly, in many ways, it'd be easier to follow that teaching, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be an easy path? Why do I say that'd be easy? Well, who wants to be considered narrow-minded or hateful? Who wants to have that uncomfortable conversation when you say, actually, I do think that there's only way, and it does matter what we believe? But given the context of this sermon, we shouldn't limit this easy path, this broad gate, to those straying from orthodox doctrine. Jesus has just been speaking about loving others, doing to others what we want them to do to us. And so a true Christian should be recognized by his or her love. And we should be recognized this way because we serve a God who is love, a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. You see, being on the narrow road isn't fundamentally about having intellectual assent to the right set of doctrines. It includes that. It's not less than that. But it's so much more than that. It's not only that. It means trusting in Jesus. It means looking to him in faith, experiencing his grace in such a way that it literally changes everything. It's a hard path of loving and doing to others as you would have them do to you, is what it means to look to Jesus. And so there are many ways to not do that, to instead live as, say, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And there are many who choose that easy path of giving intellectual assent to the right doctrines, but not allowing grace to get in and transform their heart, not really trusting in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, not really following him as their King. They choose, in other words, the easy way of hypocrisy. And Jesus has been condemning that in this sermon. He spends quite a bit of time criticizing hypocrites, those who pretend to love the poor and who are really just putting on a show, who fast and pray not because they love God, but because they love the praise of men. These people are marching down the easy street to destruction while giving intellectual assent to all the right doctrines. And the warning here is that this will lead to destruction. And let's be clear here. Jesus isn't talking about a little minor accident on the road, like a broken wagon wheel or a little car wreck. No, he's talking about eternal destruction, about being cast into hell, away from God's presence forever. And do you see how deadly that path is? And do you see why it's so urgent to choose which path you are going to head down? But thankfully, as I started to allude to, there is a better option. And the second option is to enter by the narrow gate. But what is that gate? Jesus tells us in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And so we enter this narrow gate on this narrow path through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the context here of the Sermon on the Mount. Before the sermon, Jesus was going around preaching. He was declaring the coming of the kingdom of heaven and that he was calling people to repent. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not an entrance exam. You don't have to perfectly obey it before you can kind of tuck yourself in and kind of squeeze through that narrow gate. It's not like love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do this perfectly and then you can get yourself small enough to fit through this narrow gate. No, not at all. Instead, you enter through Jesus. You come, you confess your sins, you ask him for forgiveness, you trust in him who died for your sins. And after you've entered, because you're on the path that leads to life, you obey his commands, which includes doing to others as you would have them do to you. It really includes, above all else, of loving God and loving others, loving them even more than yourself. Of course, it means obeying all of God's commands and repenting every time we fall short and looking to his grace to do better in obeying. But it sounds good. It is good, but it's not always going to be easy. This path won't be easy and few will find it. Now, when we say few will find it, we shouldn't read Jesus' words too expansively. Compared to the vast number of people who find the wide path, yes, this is relatively few. And yet Jesus is building his church and he has been building his church, so much so that Revelation 7:9, we read of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So take heart, you're not alone. even if sometimes in your Christian life you will feel alone. At the same time, you need to prepare yourself because, again, this path will be hard. Persecution will come, as Jesus frequently warns in Matthew's gospel. It will be painful to resist sin at times. It's going to be hard to say no to some pleasure because it's actually sinful. It feels good in the moment. It looks good. It looks attractive. But I have to say no, and it's hard. It's not fun when people revile you or make fun of you. To walk down this road means to embrace a life of sacrifice, of suffering, of conformity to Jesus' character. However, there's good news. There's more good news. Not just the destination of this path, but the way you can travel down this hard path. Jesus says in Matthew 11:30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so as you walk this hard path, you do so without that heavy backpack of sin strapped to your shoulders. You don't bear your weight of sin because Jesus has taken it off and has taken it upon himself. We also now, because our backpack of sin has been removed, we're able to walk in the Spirit, energized, enabled, and equipped to walk the road ahead of us. Yes, a hard road, but we're energized, enabled, and equipped to walk it because the burden we bear on it is light and we are equipped with God's Spirit. And the great news, the best news, is this path leads down to eternal life. Life that is better than you could ever imagine, better than the best moments of this life. And it will go on and on and on and have no end of all the pleasures we will experience in God's presence, in God's very own presence. And so as we come to a close, the question really is for you, which road are you on? Which road are you on? Have you entered the narrow gate? Jesus is calling his listeners. He's calling us today to make that decision. And by the way, to delay deciding is really to decide to remain outside, to stay in the wide gate that leads to destruction, to remain on easy street. You can't straddle the fence either. You can't say, well, kind of believe and I'll kind of maybe not. You're either in or you're out. You must enter or remain outside. And so if you haven't, will you enter? Will you enter this narrow gate through Jesus' blood? Don't simply accept Jesus as a great moral teacher who said things like, do to others as you would have them do to you. He's so much more than that. Instead, follow him down the one road that leads to eternal life. And as we do so, as we look to him, what better reason is there to listen to Jesus' sermon and to, by his grace, to do what he says? What better reason than that this path leads to life, eternal life in his presence? Let's pray and give thanks to God for this word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you above all for our Lord Jesus, whom you sent to bear our sins, who separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that he has taken that upon himself so that we might have eternal life. We ask that you would help each of us to enter through the narrow gate and stay on the path that leads to life. Our God, we need your grace to do this. As we walk the path you've called us to walk, enable us to walk it in love, to do to others as we would have them do to us. Again, we need your grace. We need the enabling power of your Spirit to do this. So please come upon us and help us to glorify you in this way. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.